Let's pray together as we begin. Father, this is a wonderful time as we come together to worship you corporately as a body of believers, various members, and many different gifts within this local fellowship, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the way the body ministers to one another as members. We thank you not only for this body, but the body of Christ as it functions throughout this city, many churches where your word is being proclaimed and where people are standing true to your word, and we would pray for great blessing to result in their ministries today. We thank you for our country and for the leadership of our country, and pray again that you would put a protective shield about our president, his physical safety, and also just for spiritual wisdom from above to be given to him, along with endurance and physical strength to be able to carry out the heavy demands of his office. We would pray that for all of those who are in positions of leadership, not only here in this country, but around the world. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have to have some insight into your eternal plan as we have it in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to be a part of that plan and to know that. And I pray for those who may be here this morning that do not have that assurance that before this morning is over, they may come to a fuller understanding of the greatness of their salvation. So may you be our teacher, may you be our leader, and may your Spirit teach us that which is truth, because he is the Spirit of truth. I pray in the marvelous name of Jesus. Amen. As I've mentioned, Born Loser is one of my favorite cartoon strips, and this week I was looking for something to begin my message with, and we're going to have a little fun this morning, but at the same time, when we get towards the end, I think you'll see how it all kind of ties together in this passage and really what John has in mind. But Born Loser is going out after the morning service, and he's congratulating his pastor on what a wonderful sermon it was and how much he enjoyed it. Pastor says, "Well, I sure hope you'll be here next week because I'm going to speak on abstinence." And Born Loser said, "Well, that's great. I'm all for abstinence, provided, of course, it's practiced in moderation." That's the little fun I was telling you about we were going to have before we got serious. It was a lot littler than I thought it would be. Balance. I want to talk this morning about balancing the Christian life. Charles Ryrie wrote a book several years ago called Balancing the Christian Life. I realize the older I get, the more important it is to maintain balance. A lot of times it's not either or, it's both and. We get all hung up in certain areas, perhaps doctrinally or even in practice. And we get kind of detoured and sidetracked into thinking that this is what I'm primarily here for, or get involved in this cause or that cause. For example, it may be the family. When you first came to Wayside, you hadn't yet discovered your family. You were a workaholic or a selfaholic or something else, and you never really had discovered your family. And when you came to Wayside, it may have been that you were at a Bill Gothard seminar or something else, and the Lord woke you up about your responsibilities as the head of your family, or perhaps as a wife, and how you fit into the family and your function as the mother and wife. And so when you came to Wayside, you just sort of decided at that moment that my family is going to be first, and for the last 5 years, you've been ministering to your family, but you've had no outside ministry apart from the family, and you've kind of gotten things out of balance. That's a marvelous thing to recognize your family as your ministry, but God has so equipped us that we can do more than just minister to our family. Oftentimes our family becomes the platform for ministry outside, but we'd ought to be involved in some kind of a ministry. We can do both. Let's not get it out of balance to where the family becomes my center instead of Christ being the center of my life. Or you may have come from a church background where you were just worked to death. You know, they had meetings 7 days a week, and you were on this committee and that committee, and you were functioning in this or that. And so when you came into Wayside, you may have been suffering from exhaustion. You just sort of collapsed as you fell in the door. And you decided that for the next umpteen years, I'm just going to sit back and take in because I am exhausted. And so for the last several years, you've been sitting here taking in. And all at once, the word becomes a little bit stale. It's sort of like overeating, you know. After a point, when you get so full, you just decide, hey, food no longer interests me. It's because God has constructed us that we function in a cycle, and that is intake and output. That's the way it is in the physical body, intake and output. If you don't put out, then you can't take in. There comes a point at which you're saturated. Maintaining that balance, keeping a balance in all of your perspectives, and that's really what John is talking about here this morning. It reminds me of the story of the fellow who came and joined from a local Baptist church, and I used to be a Baptist, and I love the Baptist. So if you come from a Baptist background, don't feel as though I'm taking shots at the Baptist, because I'm still a Baptist at heart. I say that for those of you who are Presbyterians or something else, you know, that I'm a Baptist at heart. But there was this Baptist who came and joined the local Bible church, and someone asked him later, why did you join the local Bible church? And he said, well, I used to go to this Baptist church, and he said, to be honest about it, I discovered that I just wasn't physically strong enough to keep up the pace. So he came to a Bible church. You know, that's, again, getting things out of balance. Or maybe you came from a church where you really didn't hear the Word of God all that much, and you just decided, I'm going to come and I'm going to imbibe and take in and saturate myself with the Word and get to know the Word, and then I'll wait and I'll put off having any kind of a ministry until later years. But you become restless inside, and there's certain things that bother you as you see them going on in your own emotions and in your own mind. And at times you have this guilt, and it may be a false guilt or it may be a true guilt, as John tells us. But you know, all of nature provides us with the illustration. For example, in Psalm chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, David there is talking about the blessed man, the truly happy man, the balanced man. Let's call him the balanced man. He said, he is like a tree that's planted by the waters, that's always bearing fruit in its season. Its leaf never withers, and whatever he does, he prospers in it. He's like the tree planted by the waters, always taking in from the rich nourishment planted by the waters, but at the same time, always giving out, always bearing fruit. Intake, output. God has made us the same way in the spiritual life. Or we could use the illustration of inhaling, exhaling. How long are you going to live if you just inhale? Not very long. How long are you going to live if you just exhale? Well, not probably any longer than if you just inhale. You're going to die. You're going to die. You're cutting off your circulation, your oxygen. And the same thing happens in the Christian life unless we can learn to put to work the Word as we learn it and become obedient to it, and allow that Word to so function in our lives that we become servants of Christ in the little areas of life. We'll never truly be that happy, blessed, well-balanced person. I think it's tragic if you've been a Christian for years and you cannot have one single continuing weekly ministry that you've been involved in. That is tragic. That is a travesty. It may be the greatest indictment of all in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Now, John is saying, if we are obedient to the Word, and that's been a theme of John's, obedience and love of the brethren all through this epistle, he says, if we are obedient to the Word, and if we are loving our brother, remember that's the passage that precedes this one, as we learned last week, if we're obedient to the Word, and if we are loving our brethren, then we will know by experience some things. We will know in our own experience some things. You want to experience some things, or you want to experience some knowledge in yourself or some reassurance or some confirmation from God, then John says you learn what it is to know the Word and to be obedient to the Word and to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're doing this, then he says in verse 19, by this you will know that you are of the truth. Now, as I've mentioned many times, there's different words in the Greek Bible, the Greek translation, that we commonly translate as know. For example, the word here, gnosko, means an experiential knowledge. We'll know in our experience something. It's not the word oida, which is the one that John uses, for example, back in chapter 3 and verse 2, where he says, and we know that when he shall be revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John says we know this intuitively. Now that's intuitive knowledge, and so he uses the correct word there for knowledge. We don't know that in experience. We don't yet know what it's like to be like Christ and to see him as he is, because that won't happen until the end of this age when our Lord returns. But we know intuitively, we know from God's Word, and we just know it by faith that it's going to happen. John says we know that intuitively. But here he uses a different word. It's the word experiential. We'll know in our experience something. We'll know that we are of the truth. Now, it's the same word that Paul uses in reference to something that Jesus did not know. Did you know there's something that Jesus did not know? Apart from the time of his coming, he mentions that passage, but I'm not referring to that. There's something else that Jesus did not know. You know what it was? Sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him, God made Christ, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. Now, it's the same word that he uses there, gnosko, meaning he did not know an experience. Obviously, Jesus knew what sin was. He addressed sin. He spoke eloquently and clearly about sin and its consequences in the life of an individual. But he's talking there about sin in the experiential realm, and so that's why Paul uses the word gnosko. Jesus never knew and experienced what it was to sin. Now that's the word that John uses here. We will know something. We will know three things. We will know, number one, that we are of the truth. That we are of the truth. Verse 19 and verse 20. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. You know, I've discovered in my own life that there's nothing more devastating, destructive, and damaging to the Christian life than to become all wrapped up in your own little world. And that happens too frequently with most of us. There's a danger to become self-centered rather than Christ-centered. To become receiving-centered rather than giving-centered. To be ministered unto rather than to minister. To be lords rather than servants, or masters rather than servants. Someone has said a man who's all wrapped up in himself makes a very small package indeed. I've known Christians over the years, and you will probably think of some that come to your mind when I say this, but Christians who've been living in their own little world, and they've been all wrapped up in their own particular set of problems, and every time you talk to them and ask them how they're doing, you almost hesitate to ask them because you know you're going to get this long history that is simply nothing more than this poor me syndrome. You know, they're singing that old spiritual all the time. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Do you know anybody like that? That's tragic. All wrapped up in our own little world. Somehow missing the one key ingredient to blessedness, and that is to give away your life in service. Now, when we love getting together with God's imperfect people, which is the subject here of this third epistle of John, and ministering to the hurting brethren, God rewards us. We do not necessarily do these things for rewards, but the Bible makes it clear there are rewards when we are obedient. And there's nothing wrong with that. We ought to do it out of love for our master, but at any rate, God promises us there will be rewards if we are obedient. And the rewards for loving the brethren and being obedient to the word is that there will be this inner confirmation that I am of the truth. And that is something that we cultivate. Did you know that? That assurance before God is something that each of us cultivate. It doesn't just happen. We have to work at it. Now, I believe that I'm speaking to some particularly here this morning who may not have the assurance of their salvation. And I want you to understand this. And many times, assurance will come from being obedient to the Word. Not just simply believing, but by responding in obedience to the Word, which ends up resulting in loving the brother and becoming service-oriented. And when we do that, then God just simply rewards us by giving us that inner affirmation that we are of the truth. Only Christians can love Christians. I mean, that's true. Only Christians can love Christians. The fact that we love Christians does not make us Christians, but the fact that we love Christians is evidence that we are Christians, because the world hates Christians. So if you love believers, it's evidence that you are of the truth. You've seen that or heard that little phrase, only his mother could love him. That's true of Christians. Only Christians can love Christians. Christians are not always easy to get along with, and the world particularly has a difficult time getting along with Christians. You may remember what it was like when you were out in the world and how you looked at Christians. You didn't want to be around them. You thought they were a bunch of know-it-alls. Well, there's a greater assurance that comes from walking in the truth, living the truth, and that is putting it into action. Now, you can put a parallel passage right along beside this one to study in your own time. It's found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul there has just addressed the subject of the servanthood of Christ. He says he became a servant, and he came in human form, and he was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross, and for this reason God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. Then Paul immediately, in application, says, for you know, in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Has that ever bothered you? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul's not saying there you can work to the point to where you become a believer. That's not what he's saying. He says, God has worked into you, now you work out that which God has worked in you with fear and trembling. You become a servant in the same way that Jesus became a servant, as he addresses that earlier in the passage. So here again, it's this cyclical effect or phenomena. As we take in, we give out. And as we give out, we take in and we give out. We take in and we give out. And it's just a continuing thing throughout the sojourn of our lifespan here. When you inhale and exhale, you continue life. You continue living. But the moment you stop, you may panic or despair, as many asthmatics and emphysema patients will testify. And the Christian life really consists of two things: maintaining that balance between giving, taking in, and giving out. And you're not going to be happy and content until you keep that balance. So the first thing that happens is God gives us that assurance that we are of Him in verses 19 and 20. Secondly, the second result of this kind of living and loving is that we will have boldness before God, or confidence before God. That's what the word means, boldness, parousia. We will have boldness toward God, and this will be effective in a meaningful prayer life, so that whatever we ask from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight, we will receive from Him. It's a boldness that comes from obedience, a boldness as I come into the presence of God. It's the same word that's used many times in the book of Acts. And when they prayed in Acts 4:31, the place where they prayed was shaken, and they began to speak the word of God with great boldness. In Acts 4:13, the disciples, as they're now confronted by the Jewish leadership, it says they were amazed when they saw the boldness with which these unlearned and ignorant or untrained men were able to speak the word of God, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The word Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13, where he speaks about this great eternal plan that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the source of this boldness. In Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15, again another parallel passage, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come how? Boldly, same word, boldly before the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that we can have boldness in the presence of God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, therefore, my brethren, having boldness to enter into the holy place through the blood of Jesus. Now, what does boldness with God result in? It results in an effective prayer life in verse 22. When we're walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, when we're obedient to the Word, when we're loving the brother, then God will honor us as we come into His presence, and we can come boldly, knowing with confidence that we're going to receive that which we have asked for, or that which we need. I remember when I was 16 or 17 years of age, I'd been driving around this old 1952 two-tone Ford that was all rusted out and beat up. And I wanted another car, and one day that was the car I had started dating Connie in at the age of 16, and I had one consolation, and that was that I knew that she was not dating me for my car. Now, I still haven't figured out why she was dating me, but I knew it wasn't because of the car. Some of you guys that are dating and single and you got those great fancy cars, you'll never know the blessing of that. You're always going to wonder. You're always going to wonder. Probably going to be a lot of cars for sale after the service this morning. But one day I was over in a small town at a used car lot, and I spotted this 1956 Ford Victoria. It was a two-tone black and white, and I just fell in love with that car. It wasn't the Crown Victoria, it was just the Victoria, Ford Victoria, two-door, very sporty car, 4 years old for $800. You remember those times when you could buy a four-year-old car for $800? It was a beautiful car, those great big wide white sidewalls, you remember that? And I remember how I wanted that in the worst way, and the more I looked at it, the more covetous I became. And I rationed that was a need I had. Now, I had been working for my dad all that summer on the farms, never asking him much. My dad always had a policy that you boys work on the farm, and when you have needs, you bring them before me, and we'll look at them, and we'll deal with them one at a time as they come up. Now, I'd worked all that summer getting up many times at 4 or 4:30 to milk cows and not getting in till maybe 8 or 8:30 at night and collapsing in bed and just repeating that same thing over and over again all summer long. I knew because I had been obedient to my Father that when I went in before Him, I could go with confidence and expectation and excitement that my Father would honor that request. I forgot to tell the early service crowd that He did. He did, and I did get the car, so don't anybody ask me afterwards. I forgot to tell the early service crowd, and there must have been 20 people afterwards that came up to me to ask me. What John is saying is, if you really want assurance in your prayer life, your problem may not be a lack of faith. That's often all we hear. Well, you just don't have the faith. You didn't receive it. You don't have the faith. John's saying it takes more than faith. Faith alone is not sufficient. There must be obedience to the Word. You must believe the right things about Jesus Christ and be obedient to the Word, which results in loving your brother. And if we're doing these things and we're obedient to the Word, then we can come boldly before the Father, knowing that we shall receive. In Luke chapter 10, or chapter 11, rather, when Jesus is addressing the subject of prayer, He says, well, what son is there that if he asks for his father a fish, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? No, He says, if you know how to give good things to your children, then how much more shall your heavenly Father give to those who ask Him? On the other hand, you never give that child who's living in anarchy or rebellion anything. Some of you parents may have children that are going through that very rebellious state, and you know how hard it is when they come before you for a request. You want to unload on them. You don't want to give them anything. But I've discovered that when my family, when my daughters have been obedient to me, that you just, and they've been great on that, you just cannot give them enough. You want to do. You want to give. That's just simply the nature of a father towards his child. And John's saying that's the same way our Heavenly Father is towards us, that as we're obedient to His Word, as we're serving, as we're learning what the Christian life is all about, that God will honor our prayer life and we can come boldly and confidently before Him knowing that. So it takes more than faith to have answered prayer. Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 29, here's a great illustration from His own life. He said, Father, I always do those things that are pleasing to You. Three chapters later in John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42, just before He raises Lazarus, He looks up into the heavens and He says, Father, I thank You that You have heard my prayer. And then He says, You always hear my prayer. Why could He say that? Because in John 8, 29, He could say, Father, I always do those things that are pleasing to You. Therefore, Father, I know that as I come before You with this request, at the resurrection of Lazarus, that You will hear my prayer and honor it. And He could come boldly and confidently. Now, moving on, I could take a side path here or parallel path, but on prayer, but we're going to save that for chapter 5 and verse 14, because there He really addresses the issue of prayer, but the essence of prayer, but here He's dealing with the prerequisites of prayer. And the prerequisites of prayer are really these, that we must be, in order to have answered prayer, we must be obedient to the Word and in the process of loving our brethren, or abiding in love. Now in chapter 3 and verse 23, He gives us two prerequisites then. What is it that we must do? One commandment. But there are two parts to this one commandment. Number one, we must believe the right things about Jesus. That's what He's saying in the first part of the commandment there in verse 23. We should believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ, believe the right things, and behave the right way. Love one another as He gave us commandment. Believing the right things, behaving the right way. Believing the right things about Jesus and behaving the right way towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are prerequisites for an effective prayer life. What did He mean, believing the right things about Jesus? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That when He came to this earth, He came as the God-man, and He came for one purpose, and that was to make atonement for the sins of the world. And when Jesus cried out on that cross, "It is finished," He meant that all that man could ever do, anything that could ever be done to obtain the salvation of a lost world, was done in that moment on the cross. There was a young man who heard a pastor speak on that subject, and he came up to him afterwards. He said, "Pastor, what can I do to be saved?" The pastor said, "Young man, you're too late. You're too late." He said, "Too late to be saved?" The pastor said, "No, too late to do anything about it. Jesus did it all. He said, 'It is finished.' and he died for your sins, and all you must do is believe. And that's true. But that belief results in a changed behavior and a changed attitude towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, when our prayers aren't answered, it may not be a lack of faith. It may be simply that we have not been obedient to the Word, and we need to ask our Lord to have our hearts reassured before Him. Is there some place in my life where I'm being disobedient? Perhaps even willfully disobedient. Have I not learned what it is to serve my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? In John chapter 6, Jesus had just performed the feeding of the 5,000. It's an interesting passage. And the multitudes are following Him, and He turns around and He addresses them. He says, "You're not following Me because of who I am. You're not following Me because you saw the miracles and what those miracles indicate about Me. But you're following Me simply because you ate and you were filled. Your God is your belly." That's what He's saying. He said, "Labor not for that meat which perishes, but labor towards that which results in eternal, everlasting life and fruit." And they said to Him, "Master, what are the works of God that we might do them?" Remember what Jesus said? "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom God has sent." That's the work of God. Believing the right things about Jesus and behaving the right way towards our fellow men. Now, the third result and final result of this kind of knowledge, or the final knowledge that we have based upon obedience and love, is in verse 24. "He who keeps His commandments and abides in Him, and He in him, by this we know." Now, again, this is the same word that John uses in verse 19. We will know in experience. Our hearts will be put at rest. This is an experiential knowledge. We will know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. In other words, the result of living and walking in obedience and loving our Lord and loving others and being obedient to the Word is that we will live the Spirit-filled life. Love for the brethren and manifestation of this love results in a boldness before God. It results in an answered prayer life, and it results in a Spirit-filled life, the very things that we all want. John ties them all in together here and says they come from obedience and love. To be obedient to the Word is to love the brethren. To love the brethren is equivalent to walking in the Spirit. And to be walking and abiding in the Spirit is synonymous with abiding in the Word. The Christian knows that he is abiding when he is obeying. That's what John is saying. He knows when he is abiding, that he is abiding when he is obeying. You know, it's the Holy Spirit's capacity in us, or presence in us, that gives us the capacity to love and to serve. Why do you want to serve your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Because of God's Spirit in you. The love of Christ, Paul says, constrains me, compels me. I've got to. I've got to get out there, and I've got to serve. I've got to proclaim the gospel, and I've got to minister to my brethren. The love of Christ compels me. Don't pray to be filled with the Spirit if your plan is to remain inactive. What good does it do? It's like going out and filling your car up with gas only to park it in your driveway and never drive it again. Why would God honor that? You see, when we develop the attitude of service, then God rewards that by filling us with His Spirit and equipping us, just like you do your car, in order that that car can become a servant to you. And God does the same with us. Let's not be focusing upon the inward man. That's the problem I see, and pardon the expression, but with so much of what's happening that we call charismatic worship today, is that it focuses on the individual. And we begin to focus upon the gifts, the good things that I can receive, rather than the giver, the one who's giving these gifts. I remember a story from the life of President Franklin Roosevelt. It's about the only thing I remember from his private life. But you may remember that, particularly some of you older ones. He had a man who was always with him, and his name was Harry Hopkins. He was a rather frail, sickly man, and most of the people that came in really never could understand why President Roosevelt was keeping this man around. What good was he in the Oval Office? Wendell Willkie one day was in the presence of the president, and he said, "Mr. President, may I ask you a personal question? Why is it that you keep Harry Hopkins in your presence?" The president looked at him and he said, "Mr. Wilkie," he said, "every day through those those Oval Office doors," he says, "comes an incessant flow of humanity in to see me." And he said, "They're always wanting something from me. But Mr. Hopkins, all he wants to do is be right here at my elbow and be available to me and be of service to me, and that's why he's in that honored position." But you know, that's what God wants of us. We come into his presence always asking him for something. God just wants us to be there and to be available and to become servants. Now, I want to get a little bit personal here and practical. As you know, next week we're going to go to 3 worship services. Some of you probably wonder why. Hey, we're comfortable here. We've learned our spot for parking. We know where it is. And we've got our own special place here for seating. And let's not rock the boat, you know. We have some needs in some areas where we really have a need for people who are willing to serve. For example, you've already heard about, perhaps in the Sunday school class, the need for additional workers for the preschool children. 78 additional workers needed, 6 each week for over a period of 3 months, which means you would only serve 1 week out of every 3 months. But we need an additional 78 people. And that's one of the things. So all once we throw it up and say, "Hey, we don't have workers, how can we go to 3 services?" We need people who are willing to park their cars someplace else and walk down here and not take up the prime spots of parking out here. We say, "Now, wait a minute, you're getting a little too personal here. I've got my car parked right outside the door here." You know, we talk about loving our brother. We somehow want the big gifts. You know, "Lord, give me the gift of healing so I can just lay my hands on my brother and he'll be healed." But we're not willing to park 2 blocks up the street for our brother so that he can have a place better than us, closer to the church. If that's the thing that keeps us from going to 3 worship services, we're just playing fun and games, that's all. We're not really serious about our relationship with God. We're not serving. I'm really convinced that these parking places out around the church ought to be reserved for only those who are disabled or the elderly or parents with small children that they cannot leave them unattended, or for newcomers. Earlier this morning, the parking attendants were telling me, and I know this has happened probably to hundreds of people over the years who've driven in here that wanted to come to the church, couldn't find a parking place, and without even coming into the church, they turned around and literally went home or someplace else. We had a couple here that I was told about just a few weeks ago when we had some chairs seated out here when we had an overflow crowd, and this couple stuck their head in the door and saw all the chairs out there and a mass of people in here, and they said, "We're not getting into that mess," and they turned around and went back out the door. Now, what can we do personally to relieve the situation a little bit? How can we help? We say, "Lord, help me to love your brothers and my brothers and sisters in Christ," but are we willing to do that? We're going to present something hopefully in the next week or two that will help alleviate the parking situation. And I think it's a very creative way that we can deal with the problem until we get into our new facilities. In doing this, you see, we're loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a need for more greeters. That was another thing, a hang-up. Hey, we don't have enough greeters right now to meet the needs in 2 worship services. How can we go to 3? Where are we going to find people that will stand back there and shake hands and be punctual and be on time 15 minutes ahead of the service and just stand there and hand out bulletins and welcome people? Where are we going to find them? Isn't that a shame that we would hinder God's blessing simply because we can't find people to do something like that? It really is. We need people who are willing to be greeters. Just be friendly. Stand back there and let people know that you care about them when they come in here. I'm going to take this one step further. I, as you see, we've already taken up the offering this morning, and so you're not going to have a chance to respond on a response slip in the offering plates. But I'm going to do the same thing I did at the early service. I'm going to ask you to make a commitment to one of these ministries, one of these needs. Now you say, "But wait a minute, I'm not ready. I've only been here 6 years, you know? It's just not time. I need to be a little better equipped. I'm not ready for this ministry. This is heavy. Be a greeter?" park my car up the street. You know, I think that'd be the best thing. Some of us, you come in here and you drive around the parking lots a few times and your tempers get up and you're no more in the spirit and attitude of worship when you come through here. If you parked up the street, let your family out down here or take your family with you. Have a nice 2 or 3 minute walk, a casual walk, pray a little bit and say, children, isn't it a beautiful morning? Aren't you glad we're going with God's people to worship this morning? And prepare yourself. I mean, it's tragic. When we were in Africa a few years ago, I was amazed at how many of these people would walk 10 to 15 miles in their bare feet. We're not asking you to take your shoes off. You can keep your shoes on as you walk 2 blocks, 500 feet to the church. There are creative ways we can deal with this. In order to allow more people to become a part of our fellowship, I think that's the least we can do. Let's bow together in prayer. I would like to just take a couple of moments here to allow you to respond in your own heart to one of these needs. And I'm going to ask you to put that down on a response slip that you'd be willing to serve in one of these areas. Put your name and phone number and then give it to me as you leave the church this morning, or one of the other pastors or one of the elders. You say, but wait a minute, Steve, I'm not ready to make that commitment. I need to pray with my family about it. That's okay. Then call the church this week or next week. Come prepared to get involved in one of these ministries. You will be called. There are needs. These are practical ways that we can love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's not talk about the biggies. Let's not pray for the biggies if we're not able to do simple little things like this. Christian life consists of believing the right things about Jesus and behaving the right way towards our fellow men. Are you here without Christ this morning? Why not flee to Jesus? Why not come to Him and trust Him? Look to Him for your salvation. Realize that everything that could be done to save you has been done, and all you need to do is believe. You shall believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God has raised Him from the dead. You shall be saved. And then God empowers you by His Spirit to be able to behave the right way towards His family. First the household of faith, and then reaching out into our world, our lost world. Father, I thank You for the privilege to be Your child, and thank You for the way Your Word speaks to us in such practical areas. For some of us, we feel a tinge of guilt because we've been talking about servanthood and loving our brothers, and yet we don't even think about our brothers when we pull into the parking lot on Sunday mornings. Help us to learn what it is to serve You and to serve one another. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.